Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley. Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
This morning's scripture reading will be from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verses 7, and then verses 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 34, 7, 10 through 12. I'll be reading from the King James Version. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel.
The last few weeks, I've been spending a great deal of time with Moses in the scriptures. And my promise to you, my intention, that's a better word, last week was that I was going to tell the story of the life of Moses in two Sunday mornings. And if you will indulge me, I've changed my mind because I need tonight to finish it up. So I'm going to make it three instead of two. The study of the Old Testament will change you. It'll change the way that you worship. It'll change the way that you look at God. It will change the way you eat the Lord's Supper. Moses was a remarkable leader. I wish that I could say that Moses was a winning coach. It's not true. Moses was a leader of a feckless, faithless people. Who were like unruly teenagers who have never been disciplined, left to raise themselves. And now a sense of entitlement, a sense of frustration, a sense of anger envelops them. And yet Moses was the leader. And when you look at great men of the Bible, you think about wonderful statements made by God to describe them. Enoch walked with God. David was a man after God's own heart. John the Baptizer, among those that are born of woman, there hasn't risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he which is least in the kingdom is greater than he. But I want you to look at what is said about Moses that Ben just read from Deuteronomy chapter 34. Since then there is not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. One passage says that God talked to Moses like a man talks to his friend. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent to him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And what we think sometimes is that Moses' greatest moment was when he delivered Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, the Egyptian bondage. And that was great. That was a mighty moment, and power of God was demonstrated. But that's not the greatest challenge of Moses' life, of his work. The greatest challenge was dealing with the people of God. We're going to take up now at the Red Sea. We left off last week at the end of the plagues, and now we make this trek. It takes about a little less than a month to get from Ramses through Succoth and on to the wilderness of the Red Sea. And here the people come to the end. They've been escaping. They've led, you know, and you have 600,000 men plus women and children, so perhaps well over a million people. And they're led by the prophet of God, Moses. But they come to the Red Sea. Now, you know what happens, of course, is that Pharaoh changes his mind. Egypt, there's just not a lot left of Egypt. I mean, the horticulture is gone. So much of the livestock is gone. Now the firstborn of every house is gone. You have misery and God has delivered Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh. But he changes his mind. Pharaoh believes himself to be a god. Then he pursues. 600 chariots, horses, soldiers, and they pursue after Israel. Now, God builds a barrier, a cloud, between Egypt, the army of Egypt, and Israel. But Egypt is on a bank, and it might look something like this. Pihahiroth. It means the mouth of the gorges. That's what the Bible calls it. Now, I don't know that this is the spot. This is at the Gulf of Aruba. And over the last 30 years, or perhaps about 30 years ago, a man by the name of Ron Wyatt did some archaeological work to try to find the spot. And he believed, he's deceased now, but he believed this was the spot. The mouth of the gorges. And you can see a gorge, you know, it's a place where the water flows in. And that's what you see. So this is an aerial shot, and very well may be the place where Israel came onto that bank. But you have the Egyptians in pursuit, and the cloud now covers, and they can't see. And so they're stopped for just a short time. And the people of Israel start to complain against Moses. And this is going to make you cringe. But, I mean, they've just watched God deliver Israel with the 10 plagues. And a mighty hand of God has brought them out. But now they're in a pickle. Now they're up against the Red Sea. Now what are you going to do? And they begin to fuss. And they say, Moses, didn't you think there were graves enough in Egypt for us to be buried there? Why do you bring us here to die and be buried? You're the one who brought us out of Egypt. Moses didn't. Man, I mean, he was the lawgiver of God. But it was God who did it. They're ignoring the fact. They act like atheists. We told you that we'd rather stay in Egypt and serve the Egyptians. Why did you dislodge us? Why did you move us? We wanted to stay there. Why you wanted to stay there? You were slaves there. You were miserable. Don't you remember you were crying out to God to deliver you there? But all that seems to be forgotten. And now they just rant against Moses. Now, Moses is very patient. I think he should have slapped them silly. Moses is patient with them. And Moses says, just calm down and see the salvation of the Lord. And Moses raises his staff by the instruction of God, and the Red Sea opens up. Next slide. Now, this is off the Gulf of Aruba. This is the spot that I just showed you. Now, I don't know that this is the spot, but I think this is compelling and interesting. Because right off that spot I just showed you a moment ago, underwater, this is what you've got. You have deep valleys on either side, but right in the middle, right off that beach, is a land bridge underwater. Now, the water is still deep in the middle here, but there's a land bridge, and for the most part, that the coral that covers so much underwater there, it's not there. Now, there's some coral there, but it's not covering it. There's a place where you could just walk across. And that's what they did. A strong east wind blows all night and it dries it out. And the next day, Moses leads Israel across the Red Sea on dry ground. The walls of water were congealed on either side. Now, you got to understand that even though they're walking across this land bridge, under the water is deep. It's deep and tall. But they go across and they get on the other side. Well, the cloud goes away, and so Egypt pursues them. And they get about midway in there. And God unbolts the wheels from the chariots. You must use your imagination now about the sound of it. Because they realized this was something supernatural. They had to, because the wheels fall off at the same time. And then Moses, on the other side with the children of Israel, raises his rod again. And the waters come down. Next slide. I'm going to show you four slides. Off that coast, Wyatt found these things. This is just coral that is encrusted over something. But what you'll see is it has a dramatic resemblance to chariot wheels. They have the spokes, four spokes, that are typical of the Egyptians' chariots at that time. Next slide. Look at this. Next slide. Can you imagine a chariot turned on its side and the axle there in the middle? Next slide. The Bible says that they all died. All of the Egyptians, the whole army. And I guess bodies are floating up to the surface. And the people of Israel, who just a moment ago thought they were about to die. They were going to die, and they were fussing and complaining. And now they sing the song of Moses. The song of Moses, which is redemption. And they declare that the Almighty God, Jehovah God, who has delivered them, should reign forever. It's a sweet moment. It is the best moment that this generation of Israel will have from now on. This is the pinnacle of their faith at this moment. Now let's go to the mountain. It takes about 3 months to get from this spot to Sinai. And so they make this trek to the foot of the mountain. Moses is going to climb up Mount Sinai 3 times. The people of Israel, in the first time, I think this first one is just to impress them with who God is. It's kind of an introduction. I mean, God wants to set some stakes in the ground with them to make them understand who He is. And so Moses comes up, but there are thunders and lightning and there's a lot of terror. And Moses says, don't come near to the mountain lest you die, because I'm going to meet God today. And so he goes up on the mountain, and God verbally gives him the commands. And Moses writes down, not all of them yet, but what he says is this: I want you, Moses, to go down and say some things to these people. Tell them I'm the God who brought them up out of Egypt. You tell them that I bear them on eagle's wings. Oh, what an image is that? He swooped down into Egypt and picked up these slaves in the pains of their bondage, and he took them out. You tell them that I own the earth. That the earth is mine. It's mine. And that if you will obey me, if you will keep my covenant, you will be my chosen people. That I will honor you. I will care for you. And among all the peoples of the world, you will be my chosen people. Now listen, you got to understand why this. Why would God choose? It wasn't because the Israelites were such good people. They weren't such good people. It wasn't because their faith was so outstanding. It was because God was bringing about a Messiah. It was because of our Lord, the Lord in whom you trust and I trust. He had promised he would bring Jesus Christ out of this family line, this bloodline. He's going to preserve Israel for that purpose. The people said, we will serve him. Moses goes the second time up on the mountain. This time he's going to be there for 40 days and 40 nights. And God gives him lots of commands. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's much, much more than that. It has to do with the building of the tabernacle. It has to do with the furniture. It has to do with the altar. It has to do with the Levitical priesthood and the clothing they're supposed to wear. And it has to do with the taxation and all these different... Remember that the law of Moses given by God here is not just a religious law. It's also a civil law. So it's broad. There's a lot to it. And after the 40 days are finished, God says, Moses, you need to go back down. The people have corrupted themselves. Moses didn't know it. You know, Joshua was there with him. He'd gone up part way on the mountain. Joshua didn't know it. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, here's what was happening. The people of Israel came to Moses and they said, Moses... I came to Aaron rather and said, we don't know what happened to this Moses man that brought us up out of Egypt, but we got to go on with our lives. I mean, it's been 40 days. We need to go on with our lives. And what we need is a God to lead us from here on out. Now, this is the epic day for Satan. I'm telling you that it is hard for me to imagine, with the exception of the cross itself, it's hard for me to imagine a darker day than this. How would you be more insulting to God, or to Moses, his man for that matter, than what's about to happen. But Aaron is in charge. Aaron, the brother of Moses, is in charge. Do you wonder why God wouldn't let Aaron be the leader of Israel? Why it had to be Moses? It's because Aaron's not worth shooting. I mean, there's not much to Aaron. He shuffles around and he doesn't have conviction and he can go just one way or the other with the wind. You know, there's just not much to Aaron. You can't respect this man. The people of Israel come to Aaron. They say, we've got to have us a God, you know, to lead us from now on. Got to have us a God. Aaron said, well, take off your earrings and other kinds of gold and bring it. Bring me your gold. And they do, and he melts it down and he builds a calf, an image of a calf. And he overlays it with their gold. He fashions it with graving tools. He's got a skill. And then he builds an altar in front of it. And he sacrifices. He has the people to sacrifice to it. And they attribute the deliverance from Egypt to that golden calf. And the Bible says that they worshiped him, and then they ate and they drank and they rose up to play. And I want you to just use your imagination about what kind of play we're talking about, and you'll have it right. God says they've corrupted themselves. Moses, go down. And Moses has the tables of stone. The Bible says that God had written with his own finger the law. What would you give to see these tables? How much would you pay to see the tables of stone written with the finger of God? Moses is carrying them down and he's in a rush. And Joshua hasn't heard what God said about corrupting themselves. And as they go down, they can start hearing the people. And Joshua says, Moses, there's the sound of war down there. Moses says, it's not war. It's singing. And he gets inside of the people and he sees what they're doing around that golden calf. And it just eats him up. And he takes the tables of stone and he throws them down. You're never going to see those. He broke them into all sorts of pieces. And he makes a beeline to Aaron and he says, Aaron, and you got to love the way he asked this question. What do you think he would ask him? Yeah. Aaron, what did these people do to you to make you do this? Aaron says, well, you know, Moses, these people, they're real evil. They're wicked. Oh, they're a wicked people. And you know, they came to me and they said, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. And so they brought me their gold and I put it in the fire and this calf came out. Aaron wasn't all that bright. I guess that was the best he could think of on the spot. God says, Moses, move out of the way and let me just destroy all of them and I'll raise up a nation after you. God says, no, please, God, don't do this. You can't destroy them. Please don't destroy them. I know what they've done, but if you destroy them, what will the people of the world say? That you brought them out of Egypt with this mighty hand and you just brought them out so you could kill them? How would that look? What would the people of the world say about you? But not only that, you've made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And that's got to be fulfilled. Please don't do this thing. Please don't do this thing. And God backed off. And Moses, in his rage, burned the calf. You can take gold and you can make dust out of it. You can shred it so finely that it becomes dust, gold dust. And he put it in their drinking water and made them drink it. And then he said, you tell me who's on the Lord's side. The Levites were on the Lord's side. And it was time for a purging, and he had people arm themselves. And those who would not declare they were on the Lord's side were killed, and 3,000 died that day. It was a purging. It was a purging. And the next day, Moses goes on the third day up the mountain, onto Sinai, and he's... God, please, you can't destroy this people. If you will forgive them, just forgive them. But if not, and then Moses says something that is, I don't know. I'll say it to you, and then you can decide what you think about what he said. But he said, forgive them, Father, but if not, blot me out of your book too. I'm a little bit surprised that God didn't bite him over this, because that's a strong statement. But my assumption is that God perceived in Moses a man who was so utterly dedicated to leading these people. He is what God wants for these people. God says, Moses, I keep the books. I'll handle that. Moses had brought up stones now, and God with his finger again duplicates the commands, and Moses comes down from the mountain. The Bible says that his face was shining so brightly that it scared the people. He'd been in the presence of God. Now to the challenges. There were three. After this time, there were three major challenges. Now, the Bible doesn't describe it that way. Those are my words. But my assessment is there are three major challenges that Moses is going to face. They are diverse, they are from Satan, they are to destroy him, and they have, interestingly enough, a different way of getting to his heart. Each one is unique. The first one is in Numbers chapter 12, and it has to do with family. It's Miriam and Aaron who come to him, and Moses has married a Cushite woman, an Ethiopian woman. When you read from Josephus, the first century theologian, or a historian rather, Josephus says that Moses picked up this Ethiopian woman and made her his wife back when he was still in Egypt. I don't know that. I don't know where this Cushite woman came from. God had prohibited the marriage of Israelites to some nationalities. Incidentally, back during the civil rights movement and segregation, there were often arguments made based on this text that Moses had married an Ethiopian woman, a black woman, and that Miriam and Aaron came, but it had nothing to do with color. It had nothing to do with nationality. What it had to do with was ideology. God prohibited the marrying of some peoples based on ideology, based on idolatry, because he was protecting Israel from idolatry. But the Cushites, the Ethiopians, weren't in that list. There was nothing wrong with him being married to this woman. But Miriam and Aaron come to Moses. And it was Miriam who leads this. And Miriam says, Moses, brother, you've taken too much on yourself. Hasn't God also spoken by us? Now, some people speculate that what may be happening is that Miriam, because she's the sister of Moses, that she kind of has a bully pulpit, that people listen to her, you know. She's got Moses' ear, maybe. And that him being married to this Cushite woman, maybe Miriam feels a little jealous, and that this woman may take her place. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's interesting. The problem is that they're speaking against Moses, and they're acting as if the authority that Moses has in Israel is something which he has politically gained, and it was a power grab. And God has spoken by us too, you know, Moses, brother. And God calls them outside. God's real sensitive about this. And here's what he said. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly. And not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He's my brother. You know, Miriam, she's thinking, he's my brother. He's my little brother, younger than me. He's my little brother. Yeah, but he's a lot more than that. He's God's man. God has chosen him. And Miriam has leprosy. She's eaten up with it. And Aaron begins to cry. And Moses, he called Moses Lord. Lord, you gotta do something. Don't let this happen. Please don't let this happen. And Moses then begins to pray to God for his sister who has just come to be against him. All this is happening, but Moses begins to make intercession for Miriam. And please, Father, please don't let this happen. Well, that's just very interesting to me. It is in this passage that Moses is described as the meekest man in all the earth. That's really interesting, because meekness means a cause bigger than yourself. And meekness is the word that aptly describes this great leader of God. He prays for the one who has just tried to hurt him. God said, well, if she'd spit in her father's face, she'd be outside the camp for 7 days. And that's this is going to last 7 days. That was the first challenge. It was family. Yeah, the family, the dynamic there. When you talk about problems, you know, different people, that's one thing. But family, that you get real close to family, and the devil was trying to hurt him. But that's not the only one. Here's number two. It's the rebellion of Korah, and it's in chapter 16 of Numbers. Now, incidentally, all that I'm talking about today is in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But now we're in Numbers chapter 16, and it's the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. Korah, you can do some research, and I've done it, and it's kind of interesting. You can speculate about what his motives were, and he wanted power. You take a man who is a great leader like Moses, and somebody always wants his position. Don't you think that's funny? Sometimes people look to people in authority. They look to some CEO of a great company somewhere, and they think, I'd like to live like him. I'd like to have an office like that. I'd like to have a desk like his and drive in a car like his and fly around the world like he does and all that money. And what they can't see is the kind of pressure that man's under and what leadership really is. They don't have any idea about that. And so it was with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But they've been having meetings. That's got to be true because they're so well organized. They come to present themselves to Moses, and they have 250 men of renown from Israel backing them up. My idea is they brought this crowd of people in there in order that they could get Moses to choke and resign, because they want the power. They want the power. Moses, he comes out of his tent, you know. I just picture it in the screen of your imagination. Picture 250 men, and in front is Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Korah, he's the main leader. Moses, we've decided that you take too much on yourself. You have made yourself the leader of Israel. In other words, they attribute narcissism to him. He thinks so highly of himself that he has politically created this position. It's as if there's no God at all. It's as if God had no role in this. It was Moses who elevated himself. But they said, we are also holy. The implication of that is that if you want to be the leader of Israel, the criteria is merely that you be holy. If you're holy, then you fit the role of leader of Israel. Of course, that's rubbish. But we're also holy, and God hasn't just spoken by you, and you take too much on you. And Moses falls on his face. Which just seems kind of interesting, you know, that he would do that. But the point is that I think that he's afraid of what's about to happen. He knows that this is God's doing. All the pressures that are on him as a leader in Israel, and now this, and they're standing, 250 of them, and they're standing there, and they begin to insult him and chide him, upbraid him. Moses says, this is a bad thing you're doing. You're taking too much on yourselves. We'll let God sort it out. Tomorrow, bring your censers, every one of you, and you'll offer worship before God. You'll offer incense before God, and then he will decide. And so the next day happened, and you have the people of Israel, and you have the 250, and you have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses makes this speech. I didn't put myself in this position. The Lord did that. If these men die a natural death just like everybody else, then you'll know that God did not speak by me. But if he does something new, if he opens up the earth and swallows them, then you'll know that I didn't do this on my own and that this belongs to God. These men, you will know, have rejected not me, they've rejected the Lord. Get back, God says, Moses, tell them get back from the tents. Get back from their tents. Get away from these guys. You see people, you know, backing away. And now I want you to hear it. The earth begins to quake. And it opens beneath them, beneath Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all that appertains unto them. And they fall down into the pit. And then it just closes back up. And then you have fire from heaven. I don't know what it looked like. Maybe it was like lightning. But it lashed out from heaven, and it smote the 250. I mean, they just expired. And then everything got quiet, like it is right now. It was still and quiet, and God had massively expressed his wrath against what was happening. And Moses said, let's get on with our day. And he went about the business of governing Israel. The next day, the people of Israel come to Moses. They're real shook up over what has happened naturally. And they come to Moses and they say, Moses, you have killed the people of the Lord. I don't know what that does to you. It makes me tremble. I remember when I was little, my little sister, who is 2 years my junior, got a spanking. And as she walked away from my father, she turned around and stuck her tongue out at him. Israel is sticking her tongue out at God. And they accuse Moses of killing the people of the Lord. It's too much. And Moses knows it. Moses knows something bad's about to happen. And he goes to the door of the tabernacle. And God says, I'm going to consume them, Moses. I will consume them. And Moses turns and looks, and there's this cloud that's hovering, and it's coming toward the people of Israel. And as it touches them, they start to die. It's the plague. God is bringing a cloud, a plague, to envelop Israel. And it's creeping. And Moses says to Aaron, quick, make atonement. Get the censer. Get the incense. Make atonement for the people. And run. And so here you have standing between, the Bible says, between the dead and the living to make atonement for God, to appeal to him. Don't do it. Don't do it. To make intercession for the people. Please don't do it. 14,700 died. Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the leader. And today Moses was the intercessor between God and man. And then I turned my Bible to Luke chapter 9. Now I'm going to finish this story tonight, but I want to leave you with something. In Luke the 9th chapter, you find the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus is there just before his crucifixion. And he appears with Moses and Elijah. You know, it's when heaven's silence is broken and God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Remember? But Luke gives us a little detail that Matthew leaves out. It was what the talk, the conversation was about. Sometimes you have talks that are a very high level, but I don't reckon any has ever been higher than this. And it tells you something about what God thought of Moses, how much God loved Moses, because Moses and Elijah and Jesus are there. And do you know what he's talking about? Bear in mind, this is Moses who back there at the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram cried out, hurry, Aaron, hurry, we've got to make atonement for the people. But now Moses is well rested. All this time has passed by, and today he stands with Elijah and with Jesus the Christ. And the Bible says that he's talking to Jesus about the upcoming crucifixion. And you can hear him. Jesus, hurry. Make atonement for the people. Talk to him about the crucifixion. I've come today to say that we worship the same God of Israel that's described in your Old Testament. We're under a different covenant. We're under the New Testament, different law from them. I'm real thankful for that. But we need atonement like the people of Israel needed atonement. And we have it through Jesus Christ. We've assembled today to worship in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He died on that Roman cross, and he stands between the dead and the living. And he says, "Have mercy on them, Father. And here's my blood." Have you made contact with that blood? Because if you haven't, you're still standing on the wrong side of this equation. The only way home is with the atonement. The only way home is with the intercession of Jesus Christ. And to be on his side, you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is to say, to believe him and repent of your sins and confess him, and then to be baptized, just like he said, in order to have the remission of your sins. Somebody here who would like to do that, now would be such a great time. Take advantage of the intercession of the one who was like Moses. Maybe you are a child of God, but you need to be restored today. You need to come back. You've strayed away from what's right, and you don't want to be on that side anymore. You want to distinguish yourself in the eyes of the Lord as somebody who's going to be faithful. Well, now would be a great time, and we will be happy to pray with you and for you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.